Our speaker of the hour, Charles Blair.
Our study tonight is biblical authority. I want to use two examples from the Old Testament and then make application in the New Testament about some things that I hope will be helpful to us. I believe that there is a very serious problem today in terms of biblical authority. Not because we cannot understand the will of God, but the problem is that we choose as a general statement, we choose not to accept the Word of God, to accept His authority. And for that reason, then, it's very easy to turn away from the Bible and look for other answers to the situations in which we find ourselves in life. The two examples I want to look at, first of all, 1 Samuel 15, has to do with Saul and Samuel and the Amalekites. Now, to most of us, this is a very familiar setting. We find that Samuel comes to Saul, and Samuel would say to Saul in verse 3 that God had told Saul to go out and utterly destroy the Amalekite nation. There is an understanding when you look in your Bible, and you have to go back to Exodus chapter 17, about verse 14. And Moses was being talked to by the Lord, and the Lord says to Moses, "Moses, I want you to write this down in a book, and I want you to rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. I want this people of Amalek to be destroyed." Now, from the time of Moses and Joshua all the way to the time of the first king in all of Israel, which was Saul, God waited to bring about that which He promised to do. Now then, if every one of those Amalekites was not destroyed, then God failed in what He had said to Moses. So that's why it's very important. God said to Moses, "Write it down in a book, rehearse in the ears of Joshua. I want all of the Amalekites destroyed." Samuel then begins to relate to Saul what it is that God expects out of him, and he talks about the fact that everything, both man and woman, suckling and child, beast, everything throughout the whole of the city, throughout all of the Amalekites, must be destroyed. This is God's decree. Now, what was riding on the slaughter of the Amalekites was the integrity of the Word of God. If God says, "I'm going to do something," God must do that, or else His Word becomes cheapened before the eyes and the ears of the people. So when God said to Moses, "The Amalekites must be destroyed," now when God gives this commission to Saul, Saul must carry it out if God's Word remains intact. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 tells me that it is impossible for God to lie. So whatever God says, it must come to be. Now, God uses the instrumentality of human beings like Saul to carry out His will. Now, we all know what happened. Saul went over there and he brings back Agag and the best of the flock and best of the spoils. And as a result of that, then he does that which is displeasing and unacceptable to God. Look down in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 15. This is God talking to Samuel. And this is what God says concerning this whole matter. "And hath not performed My commandments." What is God saying to Samuel? "Samuel, I bring you this message that man that we sent on a task, that man that had the responsibility and the job of utterly destroying the Amalekites, that man has not performed My commandments. He did not do what I send him to do." And we come down to verse 13. Saul and Samuel meet each other, and these are the words which fall from the lips of Saul. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now, based on what he said, you would think that Saul, being a sincere man and an honest man, really believed he did the will of God. But he did not. Samuel would say to him, "Well, now, if you did what God told you to do, if you utterly destroyed the Amalekites, every man, woman, child, and beast, what is this noise that I hear in my ear?" Of course, it was the animals that they brought back. And bringing those animals back, what Samuel was saying to Saul is, "You have not done what God said for you to do." There's an exchange of words between Saul and Samuel as this conversation goes on. Drop down to verse 20. "Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." See, Samuel gave him every opportunity in the world to set the record straight. "So all you got to do is just admit what you've done is wrong." And every step up of the way, it was the people who wanted to bring back the animals. It was the people who wanted to do this thing. "I listened to the voice of the people." And on he goes. And then in verse 20 he says, "I obeyed the voice of the Lord." But he did not. Now, why didn't he obey the voice of the Lord? Because he brought back Agag and he brought back the best of the flocks. And as a result of that, then, he was not doing what God said to do. Now, drop down to verse 22. This is so familiar to us in the context of our Bible study and the preaching that we do. Samuel says to Saul, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now let's look at this. Verse 22, these things is very much evident. What does God have delight in? Samuel says to Saul, now God has delight in one of two things. Either he has delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, or he has delight in obedience. You can't have the burnt offerings and sacrifices without violating the will of God to get those animals for the sacrifice. Saul, you just did not do what God wanted you to do. And he would point out to Saul, "Saul, it is better to listen and obey God than it is to make all this pretense and this sham that you're bringing about. You should have done what God told you to do. And because of this, God's going to take the kingdom away from you." What I want us to see in this study very briefly is this. Verse 23, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now do you see what's called the word of the Lord? What's called the word of the Lord there? It's the word, Charles, that Samuel brought to Saul. Okay? Where'd Samuel get that word? He got it from the Lord. This, therefore, is a secondary source, and yet this secondary source was of such a nature that God expected Saul, even though Saul did not hear directly from God, he heard through the agency of Samuel, God expected Saul to obey him. Saul, you're supposed to do exactly what I tell you to do. This was the word of God coming down through Samuel. Now please see this, it's not filtered through Samuel, but it came through Samuel to Saul. As a result of that then, Saul should have obeyed the God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says this, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that is a reward of them that diligently seek Him." God always expects people, if they're going to be saved, to seek Him. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore being justified by faith." Faith comes as a result of the Word of God being accepted into our lives, Romans 10, verse 17. Now, without faith, you cannot please God. Saul, what you have to do now is you're king of all Israel. What God wants you to do is carry out this command that He's given you. But Saul didn't carry it out. He didn't listen to what Samuel had to say. It was authoritative from Samuel to Saul, but Saul would not listen. He would not listen to the decree that God had made. All right, now the second example we'll look at is Jeremiah 36. Now in Jeremiah 36, Jehoiakim is the king, Jeremiah the prophet, and Jehoiakim sitting on the throne and all the authority and power, and God says to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, I'm going to tell you something. I want you to write it down in a book, in a scroll. Now, once this is done, other things are going to have to happen. But right now, I want you to write it down in a book, in a scroll." Jeremiah then writes this thing down in the book, in the scroll, and he calls for the scribe Baruch to come to him. He says to the scribe, "Now, there is no way that presently I can leave where I am and take this to the people. So what I want you to do is this. I want you to write down in a scroll everything that I'm going to tell you." So then this prophet Jeremiah tells Baruch what he wants written down. Baruch writes it down. He then takes this scroll and goes to the people and stands among the people and reads out to them what is the Word of God. Now the scribes take it. All of them sit down together and they begin to hash this thing out and look at it and decide about it and think about it. We've got to give this thing to the king. They were concerned about what was said in the writings of the scribe because they knew the king would not like to hear that the Babylonians were going to come and take him and his kingdom away. They knew the king would not be pleased with that. But nonetheless, they get someone to do it. And to make a long story short, the king is sitting there in his winter palace and they bring it to him. He opens it up. He begins to read it. He does not like what it says. He takes his knife and he cuts off two or three pages, rolls it up and throws it in the fire. And the Bible says, Jeremiah 36, he kept doing the thing over and over again until he had destroyed the complete scroll, burned it in the fire, cut by the knife. Now the message comes back to Baruch again, and the thing is written down a second time with a little bit more added to it this time that Jeremiah has to say to him. But the scribes, on the occasion of this whole thing transpiring, said to Baruch, "How did you get this scroll? How did you get it?" Verse 18 of Jeremiah 36, the prophet or the scribe Baruch says, "This is what happened. Jeremiah the prophet pronounced every word. When he pronounced the word, I wrote it down, word for word, and that's why what you have now that the king needs to read and see is what Jeremiah the prophet has to give." Now, let me ask you something. We're going to look at a transmission belt. From God to Jeremiah to Baruch to the scroll to the ears of the people. You see that transmission? From God to Jeremiah to Baruch to the scroll to the people. Through those five different ways of looking at things, from God finally to the people, at what point did it cease to be the Word of God? Nowhere along the line. When God spoke from heaven's glory to Jeremiah, it was the Word of God. When Jeremiah told Baruch what had to be written down, when Jeremiah spoke it, it was the Word of God. When Baruch sat down and copied it word for word, with every word being pronounced, it was the Word of God. And when Baruch stood among the people and read that thing out, it was the Word of God. Now, why that's so important, brethren, is people look at us today and they say, "Oh, Charles, you know that we've got translations on the market today." Yes, we do. And what they like to say is that because we've got these translations, that the Word of God has been filtered down throughout all the years, and now we have all of these different translations. I'm going to drop a bombshell on you, brethren. I'm going to be as kind as we can about it. If you say to me, "Charles, does this book there that you call the Bible, does it contain the Word of God?" No. What? "Does this book you call the Bible contain the Word of God?" No. What are you talking about, Brother Blair? This is the Word of God. And there's a difference. See, if it contains the Word of God, some things in here may not be Scripture. Some things in here may not be authoritative. Some things in here may not be from God. It might be some old silly scribe that just wanted to add something to the Bible. But we don't believe that. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, verse 17, might be thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. This is the Word of God. Oh, Brother Blair, that's just a translation, and you know how translations are. It's filtered down by the Word of God. Let me tell you something, and this is what I can't understand about the reasoning and the thinking and the mentality of some inside the church today. If God could take a baby in a basket in the bulrushes and raise that child up to lead His people out of Israel, out of Egypt, and lead them toward Canaan, if God could protect a baby in a basket in the bulrushes, how ludicrous for me to think that He can't protect His Word generation after generation after generation. Oh, Brother, you know that the King James Version there, that translation of the Bible, oh, it's been filtered down throughout all the ages. Brethren, this is the Word of God. Every last one of us is lost. That simple. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "If in this life only we have faith in God, then we are of all men most miserable." Paul, what's the source of faith? Word of God. Word of God. Let me give you something that Jesus said. Now, if I would ask you, for instance, do you believe that Jesus was God? Brother Blair, I believe Jesus was God. Jesus is God. Jesus will always be God. He is deity. And that should be one of the constant and consistent themes of our preaching, is the deity of Jesus Christ. And that passage we cited a moment ago from Titus chapter 1 verse 2, we said it is impossible for God to lie. Now, is Jesus Christ God? Yes, Charles, Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, Jesus Christ cannot lie. I direct your attention to Matthew 24 and verse 35. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall stand." Now, brethren, either this is the word of God tonight or Christ lied. It's that simple. Brother, I don't accept that. And I'll tell you why we don't want to accept that. We talk all we want to about translations and how important, how vital it is that we have the divine truth of God with us today. The trouble with our translations, the trouble with the majority of our translations today is a very subtle attempt and sometimes a very brazen attempt to change God's Word. Now, we know by examination of the Bible that we have God's Word with us today. I know that because of what Jesus said. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word shall stand. Let me give you another example. You remember Daniel 2, verse 44? When Daniel, by prophecy, was talking about the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, he said concerning this kingdom that in the days of these kings, that is the fourth world power, the Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom. What will be characteristic of that kingdom, Daniel? It will break in pieces. It will consume all these kingdoms. And I understand that to mean that the gospel would go into all the known world. But more than that, Daniel, what else does it say about this church, this kingdom? It shall stand forever and forever. Daniel, you mean when this kingdom is established that it shall never fail, it shall never pass away, that it will always be here with us? Absolutely. So what does Paul mean in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15? Thou mayest know how thou art to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. How long is the kingdom going to be with us? Always. You mean once that kingdom is established, nothing that Satan can do or his cohorts can do, nothing can be done by the evil round about us to destroy this kingdom? Jesus said it this way, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Nothing or no one will ever tear up or destroy the kingdom from the face of this earth. It will always be here. Now, what's the work of that kingdom? It is to be the pillar and the ground and the support of truth. Now, what if we don't have truth? You don't have the kingdom. You don't have truth, you don't have the church. You don't have truth, you don't have a way to save men. So we got some of these Johnny-come-latelys come on and say, "Oh, well, you can't know the truth today. You can't know the will of God. You can't know what God wants us to know. You just can't understand the Word of God." Brethren, our God has given us a book that we can't understand because it is His method and His means by which His church will stay faithful to the precepts and the teachings of His Son, Jesus Christ. That church must be in all of its ways, in all of its description, in all of its behavior, acceptable to God based on what the Bible says. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, about verse 13. He says, "Till we come in the unity of the faith." Now, what do you mean come the unity of the faith and the stature of the fullness of this man? What do you mean about the maturing Christian? What are you talking about here when you talk about coming in the unity of faith? You see, Paul was telling the church at Ephesus there was coming a time when the rule book would be finished. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, watch what verse 14 says. "That we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Now what's going to happen to the church, Paul? It is going to come to maturity. When that church comes to maturity, Paul, is there a danger that that church will be lost? Yes, there's a danger of that church losing her way in a local sense. Local congregations losing their way. Paul says there will be a departure of the faith. Men will leave the faith, giving heed to seducing devils, and so forth and so on. It was going to happen. But underneath all of that is this abiding promise that that kingdom would not be destroyed. Now there are times, brethren, when it has gone into obscurity. We just don't know where it was. We don't have a record of it, don't see it. But I know based on what the Word of God says, that kingdom has always been here. It's always been here because the Word of God does not lie. Jesus said, "My Word will not pass away. This kingdom shall stand, and it is with us today." And it will always be with us as long as people are willing to open up the Bible and admit this seed is the Word of God, and planting that in every generation, we will always have the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, right there, what does that have to do with biblical authority? It has everything to do with it. See, if you and I agree that this is the authority, then what we're saying is it don't matter what you think, what I think, what Uncle John thinks, what Aunt Mary thinks, it has nothing to do with it. This is the authority. So whatever this says is really the final answer on anything. Got any question that arises, we open up our Bible, we search it out, we study it out, and we come to know the Word of God. Let me tell you something about the Bible. Because it is from the mind of God, this is not an ABC primer reader that you work with kindergartners on. What I'm trying to say is this book is from the mind of God, and we therefore ought to treat it as though it is from God because it is. Someone once said, and I think there's a lot to be said for this, that the Word of God is somewhat like a river. At points it is shallow enough for a little lamb to drink in. At other points it's deep enough to drown an elephant. If I told you tonight that the Word of God is so simple, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, you can understand everything and anything, then I'd be lying to you. Because all the Bible is not that simple. If I were to say to you tonight why anybody can sit down and open up the Bible and understand any passage that they want to understand, I'm going to tell you it's not going to be easy. You don't always look at the Bible as though, as some would say, well, isn't there simplicity in Christ? Yes, there is simplicity in Christ. But there are things in this book that will require your time and your effort. And that's why Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study there tells us it is a diligent search. Acts 17 verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily. But there's something else before they searched the Scripture. The Bible says they received it with all readiness of mind. They accepted what was preached, and then they opened up the Old Testament to see if these things were so. When you and I are willing to pay the price and study and learn and come to know God's will, then yes, we can know what it is that God wants us to do. Some will say, well, Brother Larry, don't you think there are gray areas in the Bible? Sure there are. And by gray areas we say, now, if it's black or white, it means either you can or you can't. But Brother Larry, don't you think there are gray areas in the Bible? And if you mean by gray areas, don't you think there are matters of opinion, matters in which we can practice liberty one with another? I will tell you yes. There are matters like that. But know this. Even in those matters that are determined to be matters of opinion, Romans 14:5 places a severe warning on matters of opinion. You know what it says? Let everybody, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. See, a matter of opinion doesn't mean that you're not obligated to study it. It doesn't mean that you don't have to search out the Scriptures and see what is God's will on the thing. It just simply means that there are some matters that requires us to study and investigate and come to know God's will. But whether it be matters of faith or matters of opinion, every last one of us ought to be fully convinced and fully persuaded in our mind. Brother, I'm afraid tonight that in the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we do not study as we ought. We do not know the issues that do come up across this great brotherhood, and we are not aware sometimes of what is being taught that is error and that is wrong. And whenever these different winds of doctrine begin to blow, it not ought to scare us, frighten us, to the point that we say like they used to say, oh, we can't know the Bible, therefore we just walk around in ignorance. I stand in audiences such as this, and you know you've heard it preached over and over again, Acts 17, verse 30, but at the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Ignorance will not save us, brethren. Well, I tell you what, Brother Barry, when those old winds of doctrine start blowing across the brotherhood, we'll let the preacher take care of it, we'll let the elders investigate it, and we'll just sit back and take it easy. Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare do that. Your responsibility, my responsibility, as a child of God is to so study and learn the will of my God that I know when something is being said that does not have the ring of truth to it. I would become concerned when someone comes along and begins to teach something that we've never heard before. There's nothing wrong with somebody teaching something that we've never heard before, that we can open up our Bibles and search it out and try it out and find out, is this thing new, really new, or is it just being said a different way? But if that which is being said is new, and you open up your Bibles and you search it and you examine it and you look at it and you can't find it, then you ought to reject it. Biblical authority tonight is so vital to the underpinning and the strength and the vitality of this church or any other church that wants to serve the Lord God of heaven. Now let's look at some examples of something. Look with me, first of all, 1 Corinthians 16, starting verse 1. Paul said, as I gave order, O-R-D-E-R, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, I'm going to give the same thing to you. He then starts in verse 2 by saying, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Now then, how do I know how the work of the Lord is to be financed? Can we have a cake sale? A bake sale? Sell something over here on the side that we might raise money, and raising that money, that we can use that money to preach and proclaim the gospel? How do you finance the work of the church? How do you finance the carrying out of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How is it to be done? Paul said, upon the first day of the week, we give as we've been prospered, that there be no gatherings whenever he would come in the area of Corinth. There is a principle then that's taught there. And the principle I want you to see is in verse 1, and it is the word order. This is what's commanded. God gave us a specific order here. You can't violate it, I can't violate it, and still claim that I'm in relationship with God. So on the first day of every week, Christian people give as they've been prospered. And excuse me, it is not tithing. Now we got some in the brotherhood that like to teach that. Some brothers say, oh, well, I tell you what, back in the Old Testament dispensation, they gave a tenth of everything they owned. You can trace it all the way back to Abraham and just look at how a tithe has always been a part of God's plan. But then I look at Hebrews 10, verse 1, and I'm told that the law was a shadow of good things to come. God did not intend for the law of Moses to continue world without end. So how do we finance the work of the church? We finance it by on the first day of every week we give as we have been prospered. That's the way it is to be done. And if we got churches that have car washes and cake sales and bake sales or any other kind of sales, and they're doing so to raise money to further the cause of Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you right now, you can't do so without violating biblical authority. See, if the Bible is the authority, then it takes it out of my hands. If this is what God has said, if this is His Word, then whatever He tells me here, that's how the work of the church must be financed. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, now if you take an average person out there and just use this principle, if a fellow goes out there and he sows sparingly in his field, he's going to reap sparingly. But that same man turns around and sows bountifully, he's going to reap bountifully. So then in verse 7, then we ought to give as cheerful givers. Not grudgingly or necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. So if on the first day of the week I give out of necessity, I give out of obligation to such an extent that I begrudge what I'm doing. My gift may bless the church financially, but it will not aid me. Because I cannot so give without violating biblical authority. We go back to the Bible to see what it is and how it is that the work of the church is to be financed. Right, let's look at this. Turn with me in Acts 20, verse 7. Paul, upon the first day of the week, when the church came together to break bread, being there, preached unto them under midnight. Well, what does that tell us? There's an example then of the church in Troas coming together. They come together to break bread. The very purpose of their coming together was to partake of the Lord's Supper. Not a common meal, but of the Lord's Supper. That's why they came together. They come together out of the world so that they could break that bread and eat together. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 said that concerning people out there in the church, he says there are many out there among you that are sickly. Not physically, but spiritually. Now, why? Because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were not taking of it in the right manner. Now, Acts 20 and 7 is an example to me of how the church came together on the first day of the week to break this bread. Now, which first day of the week? Every first day of the week. 52 Sundays a year, the church came together to break bread. So every Lord's Day, every Christian ought to want to be in the assembly of the saints, breaking that bread, drinking that cup, that they might show the Lord's death till He come. That's biblical authority. Now, if we don't have that biblical authority, then we might as well do anything we get ready to do, because without it, it's up to you, it's up to me to choose what we do with our lives. The book of Judges closes with this verse: "There was no king in all Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, brethren, it's simple as this. Either this is the Bible, and it is from God, it is His inspired Word, and we therefore do exactly what God tells us to do, or let's shut this book and just do what we please. You want to bring in a billy goat and cut its throat and shed its blood on that table? Go right ahead. Oh, I don't believe in doing nothing that crazy. If you're going to shut down the Word of God, if you won't listen to what God has to say, it doesn't matter who we are, what we are. If we will not do what this book says, you've thrown biblical authority out the window, and we are free to do anything. You can sit there and count rosary beads. You can kill animals. You can do whatever you get ready to do, because nobody can challenge that which you're doing. How many of y'all remember Jim Jones? Remember that case where the fellow went down to Guyana's town and took some 900 people down there, and those 900 people were taken down there. They wound up committing suicide, and everybody was so shocked and so angry and hurt over what had happened. And the families back here in the States were so distraught and upset because some of those people had sold all of their homes and their possessions and went down to Guyana's town to do those kind of things. Mr. Jones, at one time, was a member of what they call the Christian Church, years ago. At that time, he preached baptism for remission of sins. But after a period of time, he began to teach other things contrary to the will of God. He began to do things contrary to the will of God. He stayed in that denomination that was contrary to the will of God. And this is the question that we'd like to raise. What if somebody in one of those cities where Mr. Jim Jones had been, what if somebody had gone to him and said, "Sir, what you're teaching cannot be found in the Word of God"? Why, Brother Charles, it might have stopped him from going to Guyana's town. It might have stopped him from leading off 900 people. It might have prevented a lot of heartache and sorrow. But I raise the same question tonight. What if we went and talked to people that are our family and our friends, and we said to them, "Give me biblical authority for what you believe. Show me in the Bible why it is that you wear this name, Baptist or Methodist or Catholic or Presbyterian. Give me biblical authority," and that settles it. But Brother Blair, that's ugly, and you'll disturb people and you'll have them all upset with you. Yes, I know they will be upset, but brethren, if folks stand in the day of judgment and they said, "I come to hear Charles Blair two or three times up there in Tennessee and I never understood the gospel, how would I answer my God?" You see, we have to be so forthright and honest and loving that we say to each other, "This is biblical authority. We have a command. We have an example. We have these things that are there for us to know and understand." Now, in regard to our music, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 that we used the other night, talking about singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, there are some people who come along, and because they're looking for some way to twist and turn the Scriptures, they'll say, "Aha, see that song book there? That song book's the same thing as an organ. Now that organ there, that piano, that thing there is an aid to singing, just like that song book right there. That's an aid to singing." Well, if God left us in the dark, then you pick out that organ and you say, "That's an aid." I look at that song book and I say, "That's an aid." And that settles it. But God doesn't leave us in the dark. Our God's not that way. God wants us to understand His will. So come back to Acts 20 now. Drop down to verse 8. In Acts 20 verse 8, they were meeting up in the third story of that building because Eutychus was up there and he fell out of the third story and fell down dead. Up the third story. Kind of fortunate tonight that all of our assemblies is on one floor, and if any of y'all went to sleep, I sure couldn't bring you back. I'm having a hard time waking some of you up. I still got 4 minutes. That third story. The third story. Guess what was in that third story? Acts 20, verse 8, I want you to see this word, L-I-G-H-T-S. By whose authority were their lights in the upper chamber by the authority to assemble. You see, God's people had to assemble on the first day of the week. When they assembled, at the time that they were assembled, and Paul preached until midnight, there had to be lights in the upper chamber. By whose authority did the church buy those lights? Oh, brother, they didn't have electricity. I just don't believe you can take money out of church treasury and buy those kind of lights. They bought lamps or whatever kind of lights they had, or torches. But who bought the lamps or the torches or the oil? Who paid for it? The church did. Now, what did those lights do? Those lights simply expedited the command of assembly and worship. Now, what if they got up there to that assembly, let's say up on that third story, and they're going to have the Lord's Supper, and they don't use the bread and the fruit of the vine? Oh, boy, that would not have been acceptable. You know why? Because you changed an act of worship. The lights does not change an act of worship. That psalm book does not change the act of singing. But an organ does. It changes the act. Those things that are aids are those things that expedite the carrying out of the command of God. Anything that changes that command is what we call an innovation. And that's just a big old word for man messing around where he's got no business messing around. Man adding things he's got no business adding. Oh, brother, there's a lot of controversy in the church today, and there's a lot of problems in the church today. There's just so many different winds blowing across the brotherhood. How in the world are we going to save it? And how are we going to salvage it? How are we going to be able to deal with it? I'm going to be just as honest as I can, brethren, the way that God's people have always had to deal with it, and that is with the Word of God itself. If we open up this book and see what it says, we can solve every problem that comes down the line. Now, if you don't want to accept it, or I don't want to accept it, and I look at this and say, well, that's not the authority for me. We can't solve anything. But any controversy tonight that exists within the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it can be solved if we all come back and open this book up and approach it from this standpoint. What does God have to say? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter was talking about the men of the Old Testament. And he says that of the men of the Old Testament, that these men spake as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. They were born along by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 1, there is of the Scriptures, of the prophecies, no private interpretation. What that meant is this, that when Isaiah gave a prophecy, somebody in the 20th century could not come along and change the meaning of that prophecy without changing the Word of God itself. So I said, oh, brother, I don't see anything wrong with the translation. It says that there was going to be a young woman that would conceive and bear a child. What difference does it make if it's a young woman or a virgin? The difference is the Word of God, brethren. That's the difference. Oh, by that, we need new words that will help us understand language better. The King James is so difficult. You know, those are words like what and all that kind of stuff. Just can't understand the King James Version of the Bible. That's not the problem. Never has been. The problem is that men don't like what God has to say. And they're systematically, sneaky, deceptively, going about changing what God has said. Isaiah 7:14 is a virgin. How do you know that? Because Matthew says it is. That settles it. My brother, you don't know the Hebrew. You're not familiar with the Hebrew word om. You're not familiar with this. You're not familiar with that. If Peter could say in Acts 2, this is that which the prophet Joel spake, and I go back to Joel 2:28, I know what it's talking about. And if Isaiah 7:14 says the virgin, Matthew says, this is what Isaiah was talking about, that settles it. That's biblical authority. But where our problem is we don't like biblical authority over our lives, over our churches, over our families. Well, man, don't you think we can do it better ourselves? Well, the Bible says in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. God knows we can't do it ourselves. He therefore has given us something by which we might live and direct and keep our lives in harmony with Him. Now, some would say that the Bible, Brother Blair, is like a guidepost. I reject that. I don't see the Bible as a guidepost. I see it as a hitching post to lock your soul to. As long as it's hitched to the Word of God, you'll never go astray. You'll never wander away from the principles and the truths that God has there, as long as your heart and soul and mind and body, everything is tied to the Word of God, you will not be lost. Peter said it this way, 2 Peter chapter 1, about verse 8. But if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the reason tonight that some may not have obeyed the gospel is because they never heard it. But tonight I would say to you that if you never become a Christian, that you must do what God tells you to do. From a standpoint of biblical authority, you must have faith in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess your faith, be buried with the Lord in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the Bible teaches. If you were to say to me, well, Charles, can a person just say that they're sorry and that they're a sinner and ask Christ into their life? No, you can't do it. There's no biblical authority to that. To the child of God who goes astray and you're not going to do what God wants you to do, I ask you to remember what it was that Saul rejected. Samuel? No. He rejected God. What was it that Jehoiakim cut up? Scroll? He cut up the Word of God. That Word stands today in this, the 20th century, preserved, protected, and understandable. If you will not live the way God wants you to live, it is for this reason. You have rejected biblical authority. Won't you put your life back under it again tonight?